Seems like baptism gets a lot of airtime, especially amongst the denominations who like to spend a good portion of their time denying that what baptism is. And so I wanted to just go through a few things that have to do with baptism, talking about some things that baptism will and will not do. There's a lot of confusion, unfortunately, for those of us who actually study the Bible. It's not confusing, but a lot of people are indeed confused by things that are going on. But what we want to look at to begin with are some of the teachings of men that have to do with this. And so Mickey's quoted from the Hiscock's Bible or Hiscock's Guide for Baptist Churches a number of times. And so I thought I'd go look that up. And it turns out it's in the public domain. You can just download the whole thing. And it's interesting reading to see how a denomination works its inner workings. Though you can read through it starting almost from the first word and see that it's just full of false doctrine. But we have looked at this before in his guide, which of course is not universally accepted by everybody that calls himself a Baptist, but it's something that's used by a lot of them. And he started writing the unrevised version way back in the late 1800s. So it's been around for a little while, but it's been revised over and over again. And but I just wanted to look at a few of the things that are here. For example, in chapter 3, in a section titled Church Ordinances, he defines what baptism is. He says baptism is the immersion or dipping of a candidate in water on profession of his faith in Christ. And notice what also he says, on evidence of regeneration. In other words, baptism comes, as he's saying here, after regeneration, because you have to make this profession of faith and have evidence of regeneration. Now, regeneration is simply a longer word for salvation. So what he's saying here is that in order for a person to be added to the Baptist church, which is, if you read the whole thing, that's exactly what they're talking about, that one has to give evidence that he's already been saved. And once that has happened, then you can baptize him. And of course, he goes on to say in note 8 of this same chapter, baptism is not essential to salvation. And which goes along with, talking about that he's already given evidence of regeneration before he was baptized. And so that's why he comes to the conclusion that baptism is not essential for salvation. For our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration, but it is essentially to obedience. Since Christ has commanded it, it is also essential to a public confession of Christ before the world and to membership in the church, which is his body. And no true lover of his Lord will refuse these acts of obedience and tokens of affection. Notice that it says it's essential to membership in the church. You know, God doesn't admit you to membership in his church. When you become a Christian, you become a member of his body. Too many people will look at this member word that's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, and say, yeah, it's like member of a club. You know, I'm a member of this, I'm a member of... No, when the Bible talks about member, it's talking about parts of the body. And so when we talk about membership in the church, that's a denominational term. You are a member of the Lord's church. In other words, you are a working, functioning piece of the Lord's church. And that's what your membership, you might say, is. Anyway, that's kind of going down a rabbit hole here. We're talking about the fact that Hiscock says here that you have to be regenerated, and then you can be baptized. And then he says baptism's not essential for salvation. We go on a little further into his guide in chapter 4, and looking in church membership, you'll find here a phrase that Mickey's mentioned before, but hasn't read the entire context. I thought the entire context was interesting. In chapter 4 on church membership in this guide, he says, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So, my side note here. Notice it says, it's most likely. And then it says, in the apostolic age. So, number one, he doesn't believe that it's an absolute. And number two, he's talking about the apostolic age. In other words, he's talking about the age in which the apostles were physically around. At those times, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, by that he's saying, well, since this isn't the apostolic age, and I don't believe it's kind of likely anyway, he says, then one Lord, one faith, and one baptism is kind of out the door. And that's unfortunate that he says that, because as I recall, if we look in the Bible, it's still written there. Anyway, when there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. I think he got that right. And at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. Not sure what he means by that, but the rights and privileges of full membership in the church would mean that you're saved. Once again, it's not a club. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different. We remember that phrase that Mickey's mentioned a number of times, Hiscock saying, now it is different. To which I might add, says who? Says apparently Hiscock. So now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are wary and cautious. Notice he says churches are desirous of receiving members. Now we realize he's gotten into the denominational concept of what he means when he says churches. He's not talking about the Lord's body. Now he's talking about Baptist congregations, or in general, any kind of congregation of any denomination. Desirous of receiving members, that they are wary and cautious that they do not receive unworthy persons. The churches therefore have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. And while they cannot become members without baptism, yet it is the vote of the body which admits them to its fellowship on receiving baptism. I don't find any of this in the Bible. We don't have votes on membership. God adds you to the church. And that's very clear in the New Testament. Well, before I belabor this too terribly long, we all remember Billy Graham, who was around teaching and preaching false doctrine for many, many years. And he said, baptism is a command of Christ. Matthew 28:19. Very good. That says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So you got that right. The command of Christ and the apostles, Acts 2:38, where it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptists, like all good Protestants, believe the Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And then he quotes Romans 3, Ephesians 2, and Titus 3. of course, Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Ephesians 2:8-10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, unfortunately, Billy Graham had a tendency to use just verses 8 and 9 there and left out everything following verse 9, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." It's unfortunate that he left out the rest of the context. And then Titus, the third chapter in verse 5, is what he specifically quotes. He says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." But if we look at Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, it's written, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So it's interesting, the picking and choosing of portions of Scripture in order to justify a point, which it turns out is unscriptural. And then, of course, he says, "Baptists, like all good Protestants," of course, that would make us not good Protestants, I guess, so, which is good, "believe that the Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone and not by works, but apparently failed to look at James, the second chapter, in verses 18 through 26. We'll just skip right down to verse 24, where it says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." That seems pretty clear and distinct to me. However, Billy Graham and people like him will be some of those that would use a quotation from back in the 1800s that say that the book of James is the right strawy book, whatever that's supposed to mean. But back in the older English usage, but people that were Calvinists back in the 1800s like to throw out the book of James because it didn't fit their doctrine. No. Well, so we see that when it comes to things about baptism, that indeed there are teachings of men, but we really need to be looking at the teachings of God. So we need to look at some of the things that baptism will do for us. Some of the things that baptism will do for us. One of the things that we'll do is we'll forgive our sins. In Acts, the second chapter, once again, in verse 38, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So, was it Billy Graham quoted Acts 2:38, but he kind of stopped in the middle. It says, "For the forgiveness of your sins." That's pretty clear and direct. Now, a lot of people will take that word "for" and say, "Well, let's look in the Greek and look at the word ice and see how it goes through." Well, I looked through a good portion of the 1,747 occurrences of the word ice in the New Testament and didn't find any occasions where it would say that could be translated "because of the forgiveness of your sins." It just doesn't work. And that's 1,700 plus occurrences of that word. And you look at them all, and none of them could possibly be construed to mean that be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have already been forgiven, which is much what the doctrine back there of the that we read beginning with Hiscox. No, baptism is for the forgiveness of your sins. What else are some things that baptism will do for you? Get my finger on the right button, it'll work. Quit lasering people with this thing. You're saved with your sins, from your sins, rather. Mark 16:16, of course. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And if we look at 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 18 through 22, baptism now saves you. But interestingly enough, in Mark 16:16, Let's look at 15 and 16. Jesus said, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I'm trying to remember who it was. It's probably been several of our preachers here, but I think James mentioned. It says right here what you can do to be saved. Believe and be baptized. And to be condemned, all you have to do is just not believe. People will come by and say, well, it doesn't say don't believe and not be baptized. Well, it's easy in both ways. If you want to be saved, believe and be baptized. If you don't want to be saved, don't believe. If you don't believe, why would you be baptized? In other words, I'm not a believer, why would I go throw myself in the water? That doesn't make any sense at all. So, and then in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 18 through 22, let's just drop down to verse 21, and I'll let you figure out the context yourself. But Peter's talking to the Christians, and he says, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, and he's talking about God's patience in the days of Noah, and how just eight people were brought to safety through water. In verse 20, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he clearly says that baptism now saves you. That's just really clear. As a matter of fact, both of the verses that we've looked at are pretty clear on that. Another thing that baptism will do to you is it will add you to the church. We look back at Hiscock's Baptist Manual, we see that adding to the church, which to him meant a local congregation, adding to the church had to do with a vote of the membership. No. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 41, and also in verse 47, we're talking about the people that were there at the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first preached. And it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so, how did the adding happen? These people were baptized. And then in the latter half of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. The Lord added day by day those who were being saved. It was the Lord that did it, and he added it. And they became members, this kind of member. Not a voting member of some sort of, you know, fraternal organization. And if we read in the King James Version of that latter half of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so that's a little clearer there as far as what we've been talking about. And of course, things that baptism will do for us is will put us in Christ. In Christ. In Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 26 and 27, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice that it says you're all sons of God through faith. Well, if that's all I wanted, I could stop right there, couldn't I? I could say, there you go. It says right there, you're all sons of God through faith. All I have to have is faith. In other words, belief or whatever you'd like to call that. But he goes right on in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we see that there's something there to go along with that. So these are the things that baptism will do for us. And of course, there's many others, but it forgives our sins. You're saved from those sins, and you're added to the church, and you're in Jesus Christ. So then it's probably a good idea to find out what the teachings of God are in some things that baptism will not do to you, because we see that there are things that are written in Hiscock and said by Billy Graham and so on, all sorts of denominations, that people say about baptism that aren't necessarily true, besides denying the fact that it's necessary for salvation. But some things baptism will not do for you, will not remove temptation. In other words, just because I'm baptized doesn't mean that I can then go down to, the nude beach down here and not at all as a man be at all tempted by people who are running around with next to nothing or nothing on. That just being baptized doesn't remove temptation from me. In James, the first chapter, and in verses 2 and 3, James, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And verses 12 through 15 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, or when he has stood the test, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we see that we will be tempted, that there are temptations. We need to face up to that fact. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, Paul, in writing to the brethren at Corinth, says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Is he providing us some miraculous way of escape? No. He provided us a way of escape. The words are right here for us to use. And one of the things, of course, that the Bible teaches us is to pray. That's certainly one of the ways of escaping temptation. But the words are here before us to encourage us and let us know the way of escape is there. We just have to use it. Just because we don't use it doesn't mean that God is the one that tempted us and we fell because of that. In Romans, the 7th chapter, in verses 7 through 11, Paul, in talking to the brethren at Rome, says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." We had an interesting discussion about this in the Romans class on Tuesday. But what it does is it points out to us that sin points our sin, that law points out our sin. Paul says he was free of sin at one time. And when was that? When he was not amenable to the law. In other words, when he was not old enough to understand. If a person were mentally unsound to a certain extent, he would not then be amenable to the law either. He would not be accountable to the law because he simply cannot understand it. We have to be able to understand the law in order to be accountable to it. And then Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and verses 10 through 13. Let me just read verse 11 that I've got quoted there. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So we certainly will be tempted. Baptism, simply because we're baptized, doesn't mean the temptation goes away. It's still there. It's still something that we have to fight. It's something that we have to use God's word to turn our lives around. And sort of hand in hand with that, it is that baptism won't make you incapable of sin. A lot of people in the denominational world have said that there is nothing I can do once I become a Christian or once I've been saved that will cause me, that can cause me to fall away, to lose my salvation. But that simply is not the case. In Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, it says, "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, a lot of people will say, there's nothing I can do about it then. I might as well just go with the flow. No, it just says that none is righteous and that all have sinned. It doesn't say that we have to do either one of those things. There are many other verses that show that we can turn away from sin if we simply give it a try. And then in 1 John, the first chapter, and verses 8, 10, and 2, 1 also talks about deceiving ourselves. In Romans, the third chapter, and verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. I believe we just read that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And get to the right one here. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's God. And his word is not in us. And in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we can sin. We certainly can. And we certainly do from time to time, because all of sin falls short of the glory of God. But God has given us a way to make ourselves right, to reconcile ourselves, as it were, with him. In addition, some things that are teachings of God that have to do with this is that we need to understand that baptism in and of itself does not guarantee eternal salvation. In the Bible, we realize that salvation is spoken of in two senses. We can talk about the salvation from past sins. We've already read Mark 16:15-16, that says, whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whosoever does not believe will be condemned. We see that here we're talking about salvation from past sins. But we're also talking about the fact that there's eternal salvation. Specifically in 1 Peter the first chapter in verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1:3-5, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there will be a time when we realize that we're saved from our sins right now, but we need to understand that there is a time of judgment where we will receive salvation, as it were. That's the final. And there are warnings to Christians about losing one's salvation. If you look in Galatians 6:1, Paul writing there says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we as Christians can be tempted. We also can fall. It says if anyone is caught in any transgression. So it's foolish of us to think that we cannot transgress God's word in such a way as to fall. And then, of course, a comparison to that is in Galatians 5:5. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. We see in Galatians 5:4, though the context is not talking about the same thing that we're talking about here, the fact is that one can be severed from Christ. There are too many people that say, once I become a Christian, I can't be severed from Christ. I can't be broken away. But Paul clearly says here, you're severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. And then in Acts 8:13, and also down to verse 18, talking about what we refer to as Simon the sorcerer, in the city of Samaria, or in the area of the Samaritans. In Acts 8:13, it's important to note that in verse 13 it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, if Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer, believed and was baptized, then what is he? He's a Christian. So Simon's a Christian. If we go down there in verses 18 through 23 and look at the things that Simon wanted, when he saw that Philip and the was giving the Holy Spirit to people by the laying out of his hands, he wanted to buy that for himself. And he said, give me this power also. And Peter said in verse 20, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. The heart of who? This Christian named Simon. Your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Harsh words for a person that couldn't possibly sin such that he could be lost. No, it's very clear here that Peter shows him that he's in a world of trouble and he needs to fix it. And so he needs to repent of this wickedness. And then in Luke, the 9th chapter and verse 62, I think we sort of alluded to something like this in class today. Jesus said, when it talks about losing your salvation as far as warnings go, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't start and quit. You got to start and keep going. Put your hand to the plow, you got to keep plowing. So when we look at more teachings of God, we understand also about baptism that baptism is not the end of obedience. It's not the end of all things. You notice in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 4 that we were buried therefore with him into baptism by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we walk in newness of life after we've been buried with him in baptism. But also, we read in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter and verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we see that baptism is just not a point right there, and then we don't just forget about everything after that. No, we understand that we then have to walk in newness of life after that, that after we've done that, then we're a new creation. And so there's a continuation going on here. It's not a, there we are, and that's all we need to do. That's, you know, a lot of people will say, well, see, you Church of Christers, as they call us, you Church of Christers, you think that baptism, that's it, that's all you have to do. No, that's not it. And all you have to do was talk to one of us for just a little more than 5 minutes to find out that that's not the case. But baptism is essential. Yes, that's true. But baptism not only is essential, but we understand that we can't be saved without it, without baptism. But baptism alone will not save you any more than faith alone, will not save you any more than confession alone, will not save you any more than repentance alone, will not save you any more than just hearing the word of God alone. None of this happens in a vacuum. Once again, we go back to the Old Testament writing that says the sum of your word is truth. We need to look at the things that the New Testament has to say and understand that the sum says this is what we need to do. Baptism itself is something that is essential, but it's not by itself. There are other things also that need to go on. But we don't want to minimize what baptism will do for us, but we don't expect it to do things that God never promised that it would. So God never promised that just because you're baptized, you'll never be able to sin again. That's not the case. And so that's just a few of the things that we could look at as far as the teachings of men and the teachings of God go as it pertains to baptism. And so in concluding this, we can see that we've looked at the teachings of men. For example, we looked at a few instances of Hiscock's Guide for the Baptist Churches. We looked at some of the things that Billy Graham had to say, and of course, we could go through the teachings of men. You get on the internet, you can probably find thousands and thousands of citations that are very similar to what Hiscox and Graham have to say. But we understand that there are the teachings of God, and they teach us what baptism will do for us. And they also teach us what baptism will not do for us, that it's not a guarantee of eternal salvation, but it's not the only requirement either. So given that baptism will do certain things for us, will not do certain things, that in and of itself it's not a guarantee of eternal salvation because it's not the only requirement, then what is required? And so there are a number of things, and I think we've talked about most of them this morning already. But, and that is that we need to hear the word of God. Romans the 10th chapter and verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Paul, in speaking to the brethren at Rome, says that indeed the word is near you. And what is that word? It's the word of faith that we proclaim. That needs to be heard by people in order for, because it's a requirement, rather, of what God wants for us in our lives as Christians. But what else is required? We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So, in addition to baptism, we have to hear the word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. We have to repent of our sins. In other words, turn around from the things that we've been doing that are wrong and turn to the things that are right. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Of course, there's a definition of repentance, turn again. And we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God with our mouths. 1 John the 4th chapter and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then finally, we have to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of sins. Once again, Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once one has done that, once one has done these things that God has required of him, he can then call himself a Christian because the Bible calls you a Christian. He can then call himself a child of God because the Bible calls him a child of God. You remember in the, excuse me, in the first chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Let's look at that real quick. In the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, starting at verse 10, it says, he, this is talking about Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We see here that John, in writing there, says people that obey Jesus Christ, that believe in him, that come to him and do the things that are required, those people are ones that God will call his children. Too many people think that just because we're born as humans, we're children of God, and that's not what the Bible teaches us. We are children of God when we come to God the way that he has told us to do so. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, I think. Once we've done these things, we're a child of God, otherwise known as a Christian. And once we've done these things, we have to remain faithful. In Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verse 14, the writer there says, For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We can't just give up our confidence and say, once saved, always saved, that's all there is. I just, once I'm baptized, or once I believe, or once I confess, or once I do something else, all of a sudden I'm saved and there's nothing else that I need to do. That's not the case. We have to hold our original confidence firm to the end. The end of what? The end of today? No. It's the end of our lives. That's what the context shows us. And so we need to hold fast to the things that we've had confidence in and admitted to and turned to. So we look now at what baptism can do, what baptism doesn't do, and the things that are required for us to become a Christian. If you've done those things that are required to become a Christian, if you've heard the word of God, if you believed it, if you repented of your sins, if you confessed to Jesus Christ before men as the Savior, and that you've been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then yes, then you're a Christian, and you have to remain faithful. And we give this opportunity to those who haven't done those things to do those things now, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that and you need to do that, then right now is a good time. We have a baptistry back here full of water, and we can baptize you, and you can complete the requirements, as it were, to become a Christian. And if you've been a Christian and you haven't remained faithful, then you need to turn around from that and be faithful some more. If we can help you regarding that by praying for you or doing anything else that will help you to be a more faithful Christian or to become a Christian, let it be known while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.